Hello, Mike. Thank you. And thank you, everyone, for joining us for yet another session of Broken Bread, and still on our topic of the Better Covenant Revisited. And now we're up to 47. This comes to you from me, Ron Bailey, at BibleBase.com, and from Mike Coles at NewLifeRadio.com. And you'll find the recordings that we're making tonight on BibleBase.com websites in different places, and with Mike on NewLifeRadio.com. Now, if you followed our BibleBase Advent calendar, which we did in the last couple of weeks of December, this study may be familiar to you. Part of that series were several studies where we looked at the expectations of the individuals who comprise the cast of the Advent story. And we called one of them Zacharias' Anticipation of the Saviour. And we did it on Thursday, the 23rd of December. And it's still amongst Mike's recordings, ancient and prehistoric, I think, that you'll find. And I said that we were doing a countdown to Christmas then, but if we move on now, we can get on to something different. The gospel record, according to Luke, begins with the story of an unknown priest and his wife. It's Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Just a few lines that hint at a lifetime of heartache. They lived in a society that often looked on childishness as a curse from God, and behind the curse there lay the suspicion of some dark sin. Young brides lived in expectation that they might become the mother of the Messiah, but not for Elizabeth. This priest and his wife had a startling testimony. It's recording that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, just after, at this point, my English Bible has a full stop here, but I think a comma might capture the scene better. In their private and public life, they were a faithful and godly couple, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. No doubt in the early years of their marriage, they hoped and prayed and hoped again. No doubt well-intentioned neighbours tried to console her. "Don't worry, dear, it'll be all right. Just you wait and see." And she did wait, and it slowly dawned on the godly couple that Elizabeth was barren. No doubt it dawned on the neighbours too. Barren. What a bitter burden to carry in that culture. So hope died, and probably prayer too. Too late now. They were both well advanced in years. I wonder, have you prayed long for some definite blessing from God? And now the thought comes, it's too late now. But there is not a hint of bitterness in the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were righteous before God and continued to walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They left their unanswered questions with God and continued to walk in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, blameless. It's wonderful how in Matthew and Luke in particular, you have a kind of a connection, a hook, that makes it possible to latch this on to the end of the Old Testament scriptures. And we find it here in Luke's account, the Old Testament scriptures had been completed 400 years before Luke chapter 1. That's the book of Malachi. It begins with a groan and ends with a promise. Let me just remind you of some of the things that Malachi had to say. It began like this: "The burden of the word of Jehovah to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says Jehovah, yet you say..." That's almost the theme of Malachi. "I have loved you, says Jehovah, yet you say..." This protest, this remonstrance in the heart of the people. Let me read it. "I have loved you, saith Jehovah, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith Jehovah? Yet I loved Jacob, but Esau I hated." Those are the two nations, not two individuals. "And made his mountains a desolation, and gave his heritage to the jackals of the wilderness. Whereas Edom," that's the other name for Esau, "Edom said, we are beaten down, but we will return and build the waste places. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and men shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom Jehovah has indignation for ever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, Jehovah be magnified beyond the burden of Israel." And then Malachi, speaking for God, says, "A son honours his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is mine honour? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Saith Jehovah of hosts, unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? You offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of Jehovah is contemptible. And when you offer the blind for sacrifice, it is no evil. When ye offer the lame and the sick, it is no evil. Present it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or will he accept thy person? Saith Jehovah of hosts. Now I pray you, entreat the favour of God, that he may be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he accept any of your persons? Saith Jehovah of hosts. And then you've got this ache that comes from the heart of God. We shall see this a little bit later on. But Malachi means my messenger. And he has a message, this messenger, and it's primarily to the Levites, that is to say, the people who came out of the Levites and who are the priests. And they were intended to be God's messengers. They were intended to be who would communicate and explain and apply the law in their different situations. But you hear this ache in the heart of God, and he says, "Oh, that there one among you that would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on mine altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says Jehovah of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the Gentiles, saith Jehovah of hosts." This is ominous. This is God speaking to his people that he has called to himself and to the priesthood, the covenant of Levi, he'll call it later, that he's given to these people to function as the intermediary between God and his people. And of course, the people of Israel had become God's people through the covenant that they made at Sinai. Let's see how it goes on. It looks as though it's going to spread beyond that, or maybe even instead of them. This is Malachi chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8. Here it is: "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the Lord at his mouth, for he is the messenger of Jehovah of hosts. So Malachi means my messenger, and he is protesting to the priests who are intended to be the messenger of Jehovah of hosts. And then he goes on to say, but you are turned aside out of the way. You have caused many to stumble in the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Jehovah of hosts. When you move on to the third chapter, the mood changes. Remember, we've already counted two messengers. We've got Malachi, who is God's messenger, and we've got the priesthood, the Levites, the priests who are intended to be God's messenger. But now we come to Malachi chapter 3, and he begins by saying, behold, I send my messenger. Now, this isn't always easy to keep track of all these messengers. Malachi is a messenger. He's brought a message which rebukes the people who were intended to be the messenger of Jehovah of hosts. But by the time you get to chapter 3, God says, behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now, this is a reference, we'll see it later, this is a reference to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, if you remember the story, was intended to be a priest. His father was a priest, and normally John would have followed in his father's footsteps. But John didn't become a priest. He became a prophet. He became a messenger, but not functioning as a Levite or as a priest. So in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, we have God saying, behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. The Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. So who is he referring to now? He's going to send a message, messenger who will prepare the way before him. This is Jehovah speaking, who says, I'm going to send a messenger, and he will go in front of me to prepare the way. And then he says, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, behold, he comes, says Jehovah of hosts. Now we've got another messenger. So we've got the priesthood, which was intended to, we've got Malachi, whose name means my messenger. We've got the priesthood that had failed to be the messenger of Jehovah. You've got God now sending a third messenger to prepare the way before me. And then as he prepares the way, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, number 4, whom you desire, behold, he comes, says Jehovah of hosts. So that's 4 messengers we have record of in the book of Malachi. If we go on into the next chapter of Malachi, God kind of filling out that prophecy. And he says this, Malachi chapter 4, verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Now, he's going to send his messenger in front of him, and then he himself, as the messenger of the covenant, will come. And now he says, behold, I will send Elijah, the prophet. Now, who's this? God is sending my messenger, and there's another messenger coming on the heels of the messenger who prepares the way. And then he says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Jehovah. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. On its face value, this seems to be a promise that Elijah is going to return. And he's going to have a function that will be before that final great dreadful day of the Lord. And what he will do is he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. It seems as though this Elijah that was going to come was going to have a powerful impact upon the people, and he would unite different generations into one as they listened to what Elijah was saying. But later we shall discover that Elijah is not the Elijah that we read of in 1 Kings. This is someone who comes in the spirit of Elijah, who comes with the same kind of ministry as Elijah. Now, if you remember what John's ministry was like, John did no miracle, and yet here John is the one who's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus gave a very special word of commendation for John and his ministry. He said, he restores all things. This coming Elijah, who was actually John the Baptist, was going to restore all things. He would bring the Sinai covenant and the application of God's word into the hearts of men and women to its greatest perfection as people responded to him and repented, not basing their faith on things that they had inherited, but basing their faith and putting their trust in God and listening to what God has to say. I will send Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. There'd been a long line of prophets, culminating in Malachi, and from time to time God refers to these prophets, and he says, uses this language, he says, I rose up early and sent them. It's the picture of God waking up in the morning and his first thought is to get his word through to his people, through his messengers. So God is going to come. But the last time that God had risen up early and sent a messenger was Malachi. Had God had nothing else to say? Was it too late for the nation to fulfill its destiny? No word from the Messiah for 400 years. The prophetic office was barren. It brought forth no children, no words from God. God was working in that time, of course, but nothing is recorded that is of lasting significance beyond the prophecy of Malachi. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 8, it continues the story. You remember it had identified Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth and said that they had had no son. And then in Luke chapter 1 and verse 8 it says, so it was that while he was serving as priest, says Zacharias, before God, in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Let me pause for a moment. It's known that it was a very great honour, of course, to offer incense at the incense altar in the holy place, which was right up against the great barrier, the great curtain, which led ultimately into the most holy place. It was such an honour that they decided that it was not fair, not just, that a man would have an opportunity of doing this twice in his lifetime if there were those who had not yet done it. So they made a rule, it's not a biblical rule, but it's a rule that they kept, that only once in a man's lifetime would he have this honour. And they cast lots for it, and this time the lots came to Zacharias. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Story continues. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That was to be John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn many of the people of Israel back to the Lord their God, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom to the just, to make ready. That was his great work. He was a work of preparing so that the people were ready for when the promised messenger of the covenant came onto the scene. This is amazing if you think about it. The last time that God had spoken about this one who was going to come to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children was 400 years ago. And yet God just takes up the conversation now again through his angel. He'll come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. I notice from time to time what I call God's interrupted conversations. As far as Zacharias and Elizabeth were concerned, this conversation had ended a long time ago. By now, they were both well advanced in years. And yet now, after how many years? 10, 20 years, 30 years? God returns to continue the conversation. It's amazing. God does this in lives. I've seen God do this in lives several times. When God has begun to speak into someone's life and they've a conversation has begun, but then the person has ended the conversation, they've turned their back upon what God was saying, and you think, well, that's it, it's over. And then decades later, God seems to come back and begin the conversation again at the point, the exact point where he left off. And now God does it here. So at the exact point where the Old Testament comes to its end, God begins again in the New Testament. To an onlooker, it would have seemed that the Malachi conversation between God and his people had ended centuries ago. But now, God returns to that conversation and continues it. Just because God is silent, it doesn't mean the conversation is ended. It says in Jeremiah on one occasion, "I will wait that I may be gracious unto you." And sometimes the conversation gets to a certain point and we turn our back on it. And then God says, "I'll wait that I may be gracious to you." This is what Peter had to say. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So the angel has come to Zacharias, and I'm going to kind of cut this a little bit shorter now, so that we don't run out of time. But he's promised that he will have a son, and that this son will have a unique and powerful ministry, not in what you might have called the miraculous, in signs and wonders, but he would have a powerful ministry that would alert a whole nation This, without a doubt, was genuine revival. What happened here is God is restoring everything to its pristine conditions. He's bringing everything back to the optimum moment so that these people can be ready to respond to the messenger of the covenant who is about to come. Well, 9 months later, we need to move on. And of course, in those 9 months, we've got the story of Zechariah's unbelief, when he questions the angel, and he questions the angel as to just how this thing can happen. And he is punished for this. You know, you can question God in one way in unbelief, and it's a strident protest. And you can't do that with God. And there's another way you can ask God and question him, in the way that Mary did. And she says, how can these things be? I suspect that Zechariah says, how can this be? You know, we're old. How can that happen? And that brought forth God's judgment upon him for 9 months. Later on, the story turns to Mary and Mary's faith. And she says to the angel, how can these things be, seeing I know no man? And there's no rebuke for Mary, because the spirit is different, the disposition is different. This is Luke chapter 1 and verse 59. 9 months have passed now. We're doing giant leaps in this particular study, 400 years from Malachi to Luke. And now, Luke chapter 1, verse 59 and 60. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. So again, time has moved on, and we are at the celebration of the son promised to Zechariah. For the whole of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Zechariah had remained dumb. At the child's circumcision, those who attended were convinced that the obvious name for the child was Zacharias, after his father, the old priest. But Elizabeth was adamant. He was to be called John, the gift. The attendees remonstrated with Elizabeth, but Zacharias settled the decision by taking a wax tablet and inscribing, John is his name. As they looked on, Zacharias' dumbness was released, and his liberated tongue burst out in praise to God. Everyone was in expectation. What did this miracle indicate? Surely this child was destined for some significant task. Zacharias experiences a filling of the Holy Spirit and bursts into prophecy. Now we know that there were others who were attentive, seeking God at this time, looking with expectation to the coming of the Messiah. But this is the first outbreak, you might say, for 400 years of prophecy. God is returning to the conversation. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel. And this is his promise. For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we shall be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And then no doubt he looks at the baby, and he says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's a very rich prophecy, and the first for 400 years, so far as we have the record. And the prophecy has two parts. The first part doesn't refer to John at all. It doesn't refer to messenger number 3 of Malachi. It refers to messenger number 4, who is the messenger of the covenant. It's to the one whom John will serve as a messenger. John's role will always be second to his kinsman Jesus. This prophecy is very full in its scope, and I like to call the first part of it the Gospel according to Zacharias. So we'll just look at the Gospel according to Zacharias. First of all, the prophecy promises that there will be a restoration of the Davidic dynasty. You say, well, where did that come from? Well, it's here. It's Luke chapter 1, verses 68 and 69. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, the horn of the Davidic dynasty, in other words, the Davidic family dynasty, had lain broken for almost 6 centuries when Zacharias gives this prophecy. For some, the hope had not died, but the golden days of David and Solomon had long passed from the minds of the people. They'd been under the feet of the Gentiles in one form or another for those 6 centuries. There was the brief respite of the Maccabees, 7 battles in 7 years, and the hope faded again, its lingering memory refreshed only annually among the Jewish community in the celebration of Hanukkah. The voice of the prophets had been silent too. No canonical prophet, no authoritative word from God since the times of Malachi, 400 years earlier. Malachi revealed God's continuing disappointment with the nation, even following the remnant's return from Babylon. Shall we remind ourselves? The burden of the word of Jehovah to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, says Jehovah. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And then this sigh from the heart of God, oh, that there were one among you that would shut the doors, and that you might not kindle fire on mine altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says Jehovah of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. But as his prophecy and the old covenant scriptures come to their end, there are final promises and a final warning. Malachi is a book that has this focus on its messengers. He rebukes the priests for failing to fulfill their role as God's messengers. In the last chapter, he promises 2 messengers. The messenger of the covenant, and the messenger of the messenger, and the messenger of the covenant is Christ. The messenger of the messenger is John the Baptist, Zacharias and Elizabeth's son. It is a perfect connection with the promise of the Old Testament. This is Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye desire. Behold, he comes. And then Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of Jehovah comes, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And there is the final warning. The very last word of the Old Testament scripture is curse. The threat of a curse if they do not respond to what God is saying. But Zechariah here has a prophecy that God is going to restore the Davidic kingdom. Or as it puts it here, he's visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. A powerful salvation. That's the significance of the horn. The horn is a picture often in the Bible of power. The most powerful animal known was a creature called an aurochs, usually translated ox in the Bible. It was an enormous beast, and its horns stood as a symbol for power. Okay, so Zechariah's prophecy begins with an assertion that God has re-established the Davidic dynasty and provided one who is going to bring a powerful, that's the horn, of salvation. So, as this begins to open out, we have this revelation of someone who is going to come. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. I really love the way that this symbol of power comes through here, and I love this introduction. In all the wonder and the glory of the gospel, it's easy to forget that it is much more than a pleasing tune and comforting words. Paul's testimony to the power of the gospel is part of his own experience and part of what he called my gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel, then, is God's power. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's dunamis. Not just authority, but this is enabling power. It comes to deliver men and women from their bondages and to set them free. The promises of God for the conquest of the land had never really been fully realized during the time of Joshua and the judges, but David defeated all his enemies, and the land for the first time was completely under his authority. And the one who's going to come is going to come like David. He's going to come and he's going to establish God's rule over the whole nation. Zechariah is declaring that the seed of David has come to bring a powerful deliverance to God's people. And then I like the way it connects it with the Old Testament. Now, there is a powerful distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but they're not opposite to one another in that sense. They are, one is the fulfillment of the other completely. And God vindicates the prophets. And as he says here, Zechariah speaking in prophecy, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. So in his prophecy, he's saying, well, the prophecy I'm giving now is a new beginning, but it has an ancient provenance. The prophecies of the seed of the woman, the seed of David, and of the seed of Judah, and the seed of David, they all find their terminus ad quem, that's their destination, in the person of the Messiah. All those prophets, in one way or another, have spoken of him. And then Zechariah continues to speak of the gospel according to Zechariah, which reveals the nature of this powerful salvation. And this, continuing, is Luke chapter 1, verses 7 to 1. Remember, these holy prophets have spoken, and they've been since the world began, and this is the thrust, this is the burden, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, it's wonderful that we should be forgiven our sins. and that the record of them should be blotted out. But as members of the human race, we have enemies, and one enemy in particular. Christ comes to break the grip of the one who hates us. We should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. We have an enemy who had a stranglehold on the human race, who had him in his grip. You need to read in Romans chapter 6 to kind of see him identified. By one man sin entered the world, says the scripture, and death through sin. So the gospel doesn't just square the records and make it possible for God to declare us to be just or righteous in his sight. It comes to break the death grip in which we were held. He came to be of sin the double cure, as one of the old hymn writers said, to cleanse me from its guilt and power. And then we're back to that unique oath that God swore to Abraham. Now, an oath, in one sense, doesn't bind God any more than his simple word would. God cannot lie. But he swore that oath in order to encourage us to put our trust in him. And this is captured in this one, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Now, we read in the book of Galatians that God made a promise to Abraham's seed. And here it is coming through. This one who is David's greatest son, this one who has come to restore the dynasty of David, to bring the horn, its power, back into its full flow. This one has come to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. And this is the end of it. Let me remind you that when God brought his people out of Egypt, he gave Moses, you can't call it in the gospel address as such, but he gave an instruction to pass on to Pharaoh, and it was a very simple one. God said to Moses, say to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn son. Let my son go, that he may serve me. Now, we love the first half of that, don't we? Let my son go. Yeah, but that's only half the gospel. The other half is this, that he may serve me. And it comes through in Zechariah's promise. It has echoes of the promise of God to Moses that the people who were delivered would be the people who served him. They would become his own special people. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 74. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him. That's wonderful. Without fear. When the people of Israel were delivered, their enemies' corpses were seen dead in the waters of the Red Sea. They would never have to fear them again. They would never have to worry about a knock on the door in the middle of the night from the Egyptian overlords. They would never need ever again to look over their shoulder in fear. Isn't this a gospel? And then it goes on to say this in Luke chapter 1, verses 75 and 76. How are we going to serve him? Well, without fear, that's the negative side of it, if you like. But here's the positive side. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. This people that God was going to set free would serve him in holiness and righteousness. Now, righteousness and holiness are not exactly the same thing. Righteousness has to do with a right standing before God. It points to our unrighteous acts, our sins. It has to do with the quantity of the number of our sins. It's really kind of comes from the forensic background. It comes from the law court, an accusation and a trial and a verdict. And then the consequence of that verdict, either execution or no condemnation. in which the one who was accused is set free. So righteousness has to do with a right standing before God. It points to our unrighteous acts, our sins. But holiness is something different. Holiness comes from a different background. It has to do with the nature of life itself. The gospel, according to Zechariah, has to do with lives. Lives free from guilt and a life that is free to obey him. This is the much more gospel of Romans chapter 5 onwards. Much more, says Paul, much more, much more, much more. Oh, justification by righteousness is the foundation, but by faith is the foundation to all that God does. And this is how God can be both just and the justifier of those who put their faith in Jesus. But there's more, as Paul says, much more. Holiness is a life lived in a new spirit in the power of God. Most people have that hope. They look forward to an existence beyond this life, where, to quote the old hymn, then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things which are not now nor could be, then shall be no more. And it goes on. It's looking forward. Well, that's all well and good, and I don't despise it. It is a wonderful promise and a source of hope and comfort. But the gospel, according to Zacharias, does not have the future in view, but rather the present. This is not heaven when we die, but all the days of our life. That was the promise, that we would serve him without fear, in righteousness and holiness, today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day, all the days of our life. This is the full gospel captured in Zechariah's gospel. What a gospel it is. This is not heaven when we die, but all the days of our life. This is God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven today. What a gospel it is. We're in trust with the gospel. We're in trust with this gospel. What gospel? This gospel, this wonderful good news. Little wonder that Paul was unashamed in his proclamation. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Every day. Every day. Do take some time to have a look at the gospel according to Zechariah. It is absolutely packed tight with good, solid, full gospel preaching. Well, we'll stop now and pray that God will open not just our eyes but our hearts to embrace all this that is prepared for us, and that we'll give full attention to the messenger of the covenant who comes to declare to us an uttermost salvation. Thank you for joining us, and we trust you'll be back at this spot, same place, same time, next week, God willing. God bless you.